What an encouraging song. Thank you very much, Jeff. It's good to be reminded. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He fulfills our every longing, or he should, and how we need to strive to make it so that he does. He is the source of our life, and he should be the source of our joy, and the source of our longing for the life that he aims to give us for eternity, if we're faithful to him. The verses that were read earlier there in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, they shouldn't be anything new to us, but they were certainly a marking time in the life of Peter, so much that even toward the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, he would write about this moment that he had there with the Lord and with two other famous historical figures from Israel's past, Elijah and Moses, as they stood on the mountain of transfiguration. And you can imagine any good Jew like Peter being impressed with being in the presence of Moses and of the mighty Elijah. But that day they learned a lesson, and the impression that stayed behind was of who the Christ is. And that's what we need to be impressed with, is the greatness of Jesus over all others. And that's the intention that Jesus had as he was transfigured before them there. And the message that came that confirmed his greatness, in verse 7 of Mark chapter 9, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. Moses and Elijah vanished. Vanished back into the history, vanished back into the important role they had played in bringing about the Christ coming down to the people of Israel. But it was Christ that they needed to hear. And Peter, stumbling, as we see him so often doing, afraid, not knowing exactly what to say, said, "Let's build tabernacles for all of you. Moses taught us how to use a tabernacle. Elijah taught us about the blessings of having God's presence among us. And here's Jesus, who's come as the tabernacle among us of God. Let's build a tabernacle for you all." God said, "No. This is my Son. Hear him." Well, hearing is such an important concept throughout the entire Bible. And there are certain things we need to understand about this word "hear" and what it means for us. And I'll ask you, as we're looking at this lesson, it may seem like one of those lessons on first principles. It may seem like one of those lessons that it would be so great if there were visitors here. There are no visitors here today. We're all members of the congregation who are here today, all Christians. Wonderful to have this opportunity. But I want you to understand that this lesson is just as important for us. In our concluding moments, we'll see, as it is for someone who's never heard the gospel. And so, as we look at this concept of hearing and understanding what hearing really means, think about how important that is for us who are already on the road and seeming to walk in the paths of Christ and seeking to serve him, as I should say, instead of seeming, seeking to serve him. But hear means, clearly, listen. That is the most literal understanding of the word. And what we understand is that God's will has always been revealed by a spoken and then a written word. But it's been the word that has been his revelation. He's always expected people to hear it. Go with me, if you will, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. We know that at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we have the general revelation of his making man and creating God in his own image. He even said, "I have given you every herb that yields seed," in verse 29 of chapter 1. So there's some kind of a conversation with the man he just made, telling him that he has all these blessings. But as we get into chapter 2 and verse 15, we begin to see the revelation specific toward man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We're familiar with that command, but it's a spoken command from God that later, as he gives his commands, they'll be written down. In Exodus 24, as we're looking at this time as the Israelites have come out of Egypt, we're studying in our Sunday morning class. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses is receiving instruction from God. God has already come in Exodus 20 and spoken directly to the people. They said, "Moses, it's too much. You go and speak to the Lord for us. We'll listen to everything he says." In Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see this spoken word first, and the people saying, yes, we want that. And so Moses wrote it down as a testimony to them. This is what you said you'll keep. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we see so clearly in the New Testament that this is the pattern. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, things that were already spoken, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that is the Old Testament law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The Lord began to spoke these things at first. Others heard what he was saying, also spoke them in the case of the apostles, but confirmed those things and then wrote them down for our good. And so God's will has always been revealed by words, by spoken and then written words. And the simple point of this all is that you cannot know God's will until you've heard God's will. It has not entered into the heart of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, it's not something that just one day appeared in a man's ear or came up in the man's heart, in his mind, but it's things that God has spoken that he's going to hold us accountable for. That leads us to this theme throughout most of the Bible of the Word of God. John chapter 1, as was mentioned by our brother at the table as he was preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. John chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it interesting that as John presents Christ to us, he begins in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's been so much damage done to this verse by those who would claim that Christ is not deity, those who are looking for some strange theology around what the Bible is, and some would say that the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible is Jesus Christ. That is not the case. I hope we know better than that. But the point of Jesus being the Word of God and the way that John is using it in John chapter 1, he is the exact expression of God's being. Our words reveal who we are in the same way that Jesus, being God, revealed fully to us who God is. Who would God be if God were a man? Well, he came as a man in the form of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came as the Word of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea of the expression of God toward man reached its fulfillment in the Christ. Then we see how Jesus talks about these things. In John chapter 6, for example, verses 44 and 45. John chapter 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus, as the Word of God, speaks of the necessity of hearing and being taught by the words of God so that you can come to the Christ. John chapter 8, verses 31 and following there. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here are people who already say, we think we know who you are. We believe you're the one who's come in the name of the Lord. And he says, well, what must you do then? If you believe that, you must abide in my word. You must keep this word that God has spoken and is revealing through me. And in verse 51, he continues saying, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's the importance of this word that is revealed from God and then through his Son. John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying in the garden, we know that so much of this prayer is tied to the word of God that he's leaving behind. Jesus himself is going on, but the revelation that was given to him and passed on through the apostles stays behind. John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them then by your truth. your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I want you to think about that concept here. As you sent me into the world, as I, the Word of God, came into the world, as I took on flesh, I'm also sending them into the world. And I'm sending them into the world armed with your word. I have given them your word. They've gone as a continuation of my expression of you, Father. They've now gone as an expression of me before the world. There's so much richness behind the concept of hearing the word of God throughout the entire history of the Bible. And when Paul, carrying on his mission in 1 Corinthians 2, as we made reference before, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and following, speaks of this process of the word coming to men. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." All the smart people, all the learned people, all those who've been taught the words of the world didn't recognize the word of truth when it came, and therefore they crucified the Lord of glory. But he goes on, verse 9, "As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul got it. He understood this message of the word that's been handed down since the first time God spoke to man. The point is, unless God says it, we can't know it. Unless God has revealed it, and unless we have listened, we can't know what he expects us to do. But he has revealed it. He's revealed what he expects of us. He's revealed what he desires for us. He's revealed what he's made possible for us. In the end, though, that means that there are no such things as conversion experiences. We've all come across people who have told us the way they were converted by an angel talking to them, or the Holy Spirit forced them into it, or they heard a really great song on the radio and it filled their heart with the love of God. I've heard all these different kinds of experiences, but they're foreign to the Bible. These conversion experiences, the way people talk about them, don't exist biblically. What exists biblically are time and again people hearing the word and being convinced by the word. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, verses that we know so well, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, I want you to think about that day of Pentecost. There was the sound of the mighty rushing wind. There were all these tongues of fire, what appeared to be tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles. They were all speaking all these other languages. But it was the word of God, as Peter preached it, that when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and believed and asked, what must we do to be saved? It was not the miracle. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, again, we see more people listening to the word of God, and that's what's making the difference to them. "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, even though the ones who were preaching the word that day were dragged off to prison." The word had the power to convince those who were listening to it. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 12, some of us have been studying in the book of Acts, and here is when Simon the sorcerer, using all his own tricks and illusion, was able to see through when the word was spoken. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." In verse 12, "When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Over and again in the book of Acts, we see the same pattern. The word is preached. Even if there are miracles, even if there are these great wonders attached, the people go back to the word, and that's where they believe. They're not converted by the experience of a miracle. Acts chapter 9, the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Even on the road to Damascus, The Lord himself speaks to Paul. He says, what must I do? And he says, you go to Damascus and they'll tell you what to do. And there, Ananias told him what to do. Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The Lord himself didn't force anyone to be converted in this conversion experience. The Holy Spirit, an angel, or any other conversion method. But the word that God set down and people listening to it is what caused it to happen. That's why in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, the Lord was adamant that these men be firm in their position that he is the Christ. They had become shaken because they'd seen him die. They hadn't believed when others came and said, just like he said it would be, he's alive again. They hadn't believed. And so he came in verse 14, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they'd not believed those who'd seen him after he'd risen. And in verse 15 he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. People must hear. There's a need for them to listen because without this word, they don't know what they need to do. Well, obviously, hear means listen, but there's more to it than that. There are many, many people who have heard the word of God, but that's as far as it got. Because hear also means to understand, and we need to see that that's an important distinction that's being made here. God's will was always meant to be reasoned and understood. There are so many people that will say, well, you just can't understand the Bible. I've studied with many of them who later have said, well, yeah, you can. But at first, you can't understand the Bible. Everybody's got their own interpretations. How do I know which one's right? It's impossible to know what God really wants. God has always maintained that it's reasonable and possible to know his will. Isaiah chapter 1, with his own people who were sliding into sin, who were rejecting him, he calls them back to reason. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I know that you're rebellious people. I know you don't want to do what's right, but reason about it. Think about it with me for just a moment, because this is what's laid before you. Obey me, and the blessings are yours. Disobey me, and the sword is yours. How hard is that to understand? I've always maintained that understanding God's will is not the difficult thing. Desiring to do it is the difficult thing. And those who say you can't understand the Bible almost always have a reason why they don't understand it. It's because they don't want to do something that the Bible's telling them to do. That's exactly what God says in Isaiah. Come and reason with me, and I'll think about the consequences. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is writing there to that church of brethren, and he encourages them to think about their own service to God. He says, you were once darkness, Ephesians 5 verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. He commands them, find out what the Lord wants. And then in verses 15 and following, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul commands twice that Christians understand what the will of the Lord is, they find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And if that's impossible, then God is commanding the impossible. It is not impossible. Paul understands that it's not impossible. And these brethren understood that it wasn't impossible. And he exhorted them to be busy doing it. But to hear without understanding is very possible. It's the most common factor. We have to work to understand. In Acts chapter 9, you remember that Paul, as he was going along on the road to Damascus, the bright light shone around him. He fell to the ground. He says later in one of the other versions, as he's recounting the story, that all of the men with him also fell to the ground. They heard a voice, but didn't understand what was being spoken to them. Later, he even says in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, that the voice that was speaking with him was speaking Hebrew, and the men who were with him were Jews. They heard, but they didn't understand. They simply were hearing a voice. We must work to understand. That's why the exhortation in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus is teaching through parables, he says, And often he'll say this at the end of his parables: if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. We must understand, we must take care of the way that we hear. Just because we're zealous does not mean that we have the understanding that we need. How often have we come across people in a great zeal for serving God are doing so much without understanding? Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul lays out the case before his Jewish brethren there and exhorting them to do what God has said, but saying that their zeal has consumed them. He should know better than anyone. In his zeal for God, he was killing Christians. But he says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I know many, many good people who have a desire, or they say they have a desire, for the Lord. They talk about Jesus all the time. They talk about him like he's the force of their life, as they should be speaking about him. But they're unwilling to submit to his will. They're unwilling to look at what the Bible says because they'd rather go with what they feel about Jesus, or what they've always been taught about Jesus, or what they've always thought about Jesus, and not with what the Bible says. It's fine if they want to continue that way, but they're not going to have understanding, and they're not going to reach salvation. These Jews rejected God's righteousness in attempting to establish their own. We know many people who seem to be righteous, or seem to be self-righteous, if, as it were, seem to be desiring to serve God, but never seem to get it. Why is that? They're unwilling to submit. They're unwilling truly to hear what God's will is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul basically is saying, may it never be so among us, especially among Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 14, we usually read this one verse without the context, but let's look at the beginning of verse 14 here. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Isn't it interesting that the verse we pick out that's in the middle there, that talks about the diligence needed to get at the truth and to stand for the truth, is in between two verses that talk about how much striving over doctrine and how much striving over theology can lead people astray. These profane and idle babblings. It's a good thing to be involved in dialogue and study over theological issues, if you will, if you mean that in the truest sense, the issues that pertain to the things of God. But if we're doing it as a philosophy, and if we're doing it as a way to prove how much we know, we soon will begin to get into idle babblings and profane babblings. We need to stand ourselves upright in the understanding of the Word of God. There are no shortcuts to truly getting done what needs to be done. And that requires diligence and time in the Word. Hearing means to understand in the same sense that it means to listen. And we need to make sure that we're listening. That's why in Matthew 28, as Jesus was sending them out, we saw the commission in Mark there before, the need to get the Word out, and certainly that's the case as he's laying it before them in Matthew 28. But he also says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's a need to teach disciples. They're being made before. They're being reached with the Word. They're being baptized. But they're also being taught the necessity of observing all things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, those who had gladly received the word, in verse 41, 3,000 baptized, did what? They all remained together in verse 42, growing and learning in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were together to grow so they could understand. And of course, the deepest sense of the word here, after you listen to the message and after you've understood it, means obeying it. We see the word hear used so often, especially by Jesus, when he's not just saying, make sure you listen to what I'm saying, but he's saying, you do what I'm telling you. That's what makes all the difference. God's will was always revealed, if you'll notice this, by the Lord. It's the Lord God who does the revealing of the word. That is, the one who has authority to command is laying down commands that he expects to be obeyed. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis 2 and verse 4. We'd mentioned in Genesis 1, as God made man, he basically pronounced this blessing over him, be fruitful and multiply. But look at Genesis 2, 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's the first time that particular phrase is used there. It's the Jehovah Elohim. It is the God of covenants, the God of commanding. It's the Lord. First time we see it is in this verse 4 of Genesis 2. This is during the description now of the creation of man. And then in verse 7 specifically, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then we have verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden and gave him the commands we looked at before. What's the significance of that change? He's been called God all through the first chapter as he's just creating the whole universe. But then as man comes into the picture and the command comes down, he is Lord God, the God of a covenant with a person and the God who enters into a relationship of authority and command. In Exodus chapter 20, as we see the Ten Commandments laid down, isn't it interesting that the way the Lord begins the entire revelatory process here, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then he goes into the commands. I am the Lord who commands you these things. And then verses 18 through 20, the people see the thunderings, lightning flashes, sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God shown himself in his capacity of authority and said, this is what I want you to do. He's revealed his word as the Lord. The truth of the matter is that God has made us with the will to seek a master. And man always seeks a master. Now, whatever that master may be, man always seeks a master. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is laying out the case that we must make ourselves masters of the one who has something really to offer us. We must make ourselves slaves, that is, of the one who has something to offer us, who is God. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and following, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What's interesting is that Paul never says through here, do you not know that you're avoiding trying to make yourself a slave of anyone? He takes it as natural that men are going to seek a master. And he says, whoever you find as your master, that's the one you're going to obey. Whether you choose to obey sin or choose to obey God, you've chosen a master. It is a natural condition of man to choose a master. Now, some men will say, I am my own master. They're serving themselves, and in so doing, end up serving sin. But they always seek a master. Isn't it interesting that as Joshua laid down that great challenge before the people in Joshua 24, verse 15, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, I know most of you are just going to go off and be atheists and not going to think about it, but I'm going to choose God. He said, you choose who you're going to serve because you're going to choose somebody. You're either going to choose these gods that were before, that your father served on the other side of the river, or you're going to choose the gods of Egypt, or you're going to choose the gods of the Canaanites, or you're going to choose God. But you're going to choose somebody, because I know human nature. God knows human nature, and through Joshua said, choose who you're going to choose. But we choose God. So back in Romans 6, verse 16, it's natural that Paul says, you're going to set yourselves up under a master. God has made you that way. You're seeking something greater than you to give you meaning and to serve. But he says in verse 17 then, speaking of the Christians, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. While you were serving yourself in sin, did you do anything worthwhile? No, you're ashamed of what you did, because you know that all you did was harbor for yourself death and more death. But verse 22. Now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you do have a master. You have your fruit, the holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you rather work for a slave master who's going to pay you what he thinks you're worth? Or would you rather work for someone who's going to take you in as part of his family and give you far more than you could ever possibly be worth? That's the distinction. Choose who you'll serve. You're going to serve someone. Isaiah 44, verse 9. This whole section in Isaiah, some of you know the story. The first time I read this, I was on a city bus. And I was reading through Isaiah 44, and it's the section where he deals with the foolishness of idolatry. And where the fool bows down before the same piece of wood that he just got done cooking his dinner over, he cuts an idol out of the other half and bows down before it and thinks about how great this wood that's guiding his life around is. And Isaiah 44, verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. And in verses 18 and following, they do not know or understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, it's easy to see that when we think about the actual idol. But when we think about the heart of idolatry and the heart that's in ourselves sometimes that does the same foolish thing, it's a much more biting commentary. What can money do for us? How much of our lives do we waste trying to serve it? What can people do for us? How much do we waste of our lives trying to impress people? What can anyone but God do for us? And how often do we make ourselves a slave of others instead of serving God? Certainly, what can sin do for us? And how often do we allow it to destroy us rather than humble ourselves and serve the one who wants to give us the delight of eternity? You're seeking a master. Who is it? God's word is designed in such a way that it comes from the Lord so that it can make you obey him and choose the master who's got a true reward for you. That's the question. Are we hearing properly? Because hearing properly leads us to obedience and to proper obedience. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 21. These are verses that are so abused by denominational preachers and teachers. These are the verses that say all you have to do is feel like Jesus is the Lord. All you can do is say, Jesus is my God, and you're saved. That is not what these verses are teaching. Romans 10, verses 10 and following. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now remember that before this he was speaking of those Jews who believed in God, but would not submit to his righteousness in Christ. He's saying now the heart must be changed. You must believe unto righteousness and confess with the mouth. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The message has been proclaimed. What happened? Where's the disconnect? People are listening, but they're not listening. They're not understanding. They're not believing and obeying. The message has just gone out. People are cutting it short of obedience. Verse 19, I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Lord says, here's what I ask you to do. Israel says, we're willing to go this far. God says, there's others that'll do what I'm asking them to do. Those will be my sheep. And he asks, and the Greeks come along and they do it. And the Israelites stand and are rejected. And Paul says in Romans 10, I would that they could be saved, but they will not do what God is asking them. It's not enough just to say, sure, I want to do what God says. It must be done. They have not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16 says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They say, Jesus, Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. But they do not do the things that Jesus says to do. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Not the one who says, Jesus is my Lord. The one who does the will of the Father that's in heaven. Now that one will also say, Jesus is my Lord. But he'll say it not only with his mouth, but with his actions. Because his hearing will lead to proper obedience. That's why in Mark chapter 16, Jesus didn't just end with saying, go out and teach it to all the nations. He talked about the response that was necessary. Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who obeys what I'm telling you to do will be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received Peter's word arose and were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them. But all that doesn't really matter unless we have the right source of the message. We can listen, understand, obey all kinds of church doctrines. We can listen, obey, and understand all kinds of theologies and philosophies. But the command here wasn't just to hear. The command was to hear Him. It's the gospel of Christ that is the message that needs to be heard. And there are so many gospels out there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we know that even in Paul's day he said, there is no other gospel, but some are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're teaching other things. They're not teaching Christ. And even if I or an angel from heaven should teach you something different, you don't believe it. Don't believe it. There are many false doctrines that are out there. But the gospel of Christ is what must be heard, because he's the one that must be heard. Think about, again, that situation there as Peter is standing there with John and James and Elijah and Moses. We saw Peter later in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, no, Moses says, I can't eat these unclean animals. I will do no such thing. And God says, I'm telling you to do it. What a struggle. Peter was tied to Moses. Moses was the right teacher. He taught the right things, but the time had come. How hard to let go. Elijah was the prophet. He was the one they were waiting for to come, according to Malachi. How hard to let go of that when the truth came. God opened Peter's eyes because Peter was willing to listen. When God said from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter should have remembered Deuteronomy 18. In fact, this is probably the reason why he was turned. Deuteronomy 18, there was a promise that was made that a prophet was coming. And that prophet should be the one to be heard. Moses himself, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. God is willing to work with the people. He's not going to force himself on them. He says, I'll bring you another prophet, just like I brought you Moses. Since you were afraid of what was going on at the mountain, I'll bring you a prophet that you will listen to. And the Lord said to me in verse 17, what they have spoken is good. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Hear him. I will require it of the one who does not listen at his mouth. That's what God says here. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, that's exactly what Peter and John said to the religious leadership who was rejecting Christ. He said, Remember what Moses said? There's one that we should hear. He's the one who's come. It's the Christ. But I want you to think about what that meant for Peter, James, John, for all the Jews, for the religious leaders who were coming and having a struggle with Christ, and for every one of us here today. To hear and obey Christ means we have to change our religion. That sounds like a really strange thing to say. But every single Jew that came to Christ had to stop being a Jew. Every single one of us that comes to Christ has to stop following who's been the master. We have to change our religion. We have to stop worshiping self. We have to stop worshiping sin. We have to stop worshiping Church of Christness or whatever denominationness. We have to worship the Lord. The only way to do that is to listen and know what he's got to say. If we haven't heard the gospel, we can't even begin to worship the Lord. And I dare say, the majority of congregations you could enter out there, they're not teaching the gospel. They may have a verse or two from the Bible. They're not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we haven't understood it, because all we've done is let some theologized person, someone with a degree, the preacher, tell us what it means, and we've never sought for ourselves, we can't get to the point where we can hear him. Because all we're hearing is whoever's been funneled through. That was the Catholic problem for centuries. And we really can't obey if we don't even know what the message is and we haven't understood it. And we certainly can't say that we've been hearing him. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, as the message was being spread there, many priests became obedient to the faith. These were the ones who were persecuting Christ in his lifetime, persecuting Peter and John. They could not resist the message when they finally listened and understood to the point of obeying it. They converted to Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the promise that was given there. And this is the promise. The one that was left unfulfilled. The people had gone into the promised land. They had become the mighty nation. They were waiting for that blessing on all the nations. This is the key to that promise. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. He's speaking of this covenant in Christ, where people wouldn't have to be taught anymore once they're in the covenant, know the Lord. Because in order to enter the covenant, they would have already listened and understood and obeyed and known the Lord. The Jew was born a Jew and was raised to understand what that meant. The Christian must hear him and decide if this is the master he's going to obey. That's the difference. And it brings about then the change, the true change in ourselves when we deliver ourselves to him. Mark 8, verse 34 and following, it's interesting that this is the context just before when Jesus took these disciples up on the mountain, was transfigured before them, the lesson we began with this morning. In Mark 8, verse 34, Peter has just said, Jesus, you are the Christ. And when Jesus said, well, I'm about to be taken up and delivered to the cross, Peter said, oh, that'll never happen. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He says, you're the Christ, but I know more than you do. And Jesus says in verse 34 of Mark 8, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that is a huge, sweeping statement, Jesus said. Remember the context. Peter said, not so, Lord, you will not go to the cross. And he said, are you ashamed of me, Peter? Are you ashamed that the one you're willing to bow down and serve is going to be put to an open shame before men? You ashamed of that? The world's ashamed of Christ. Many who would claim to be Christians, unfortunately, are ashamed of Christ. But have you heard him? Have you listened to know who he really is? Have you understood? And are you willing to obey and put yourself under his mastery? That's what he's asking. It's going to cost you yourself. But there is no life if we're not willing to do that. What good is a life here? What good is if we gain the whole world but lose our soul? That's what Jesus said. John chapter 8, verse 51, if you abide in my word, then you'll have everlasting life. Without my word, there's nothing. Acts 4, 11 and 12, as Peter and John stood up to the Sanhedrin council members, they said, there's no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved. Life is only in Christ. We have to know who he is and be willing to hear him in order to have that life. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 8, you'll remember what happened. They're standing on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter's all excited. He wants to worship Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The cloud comes. Only Jesus is left. He's the only one that God has given for the salvation of mankind. That's why in Mark chapter 16, at the end, Jesus does talk about the consequence for those who won't listen. In verse 15 he said, make sure they listen. Go speak the gospel. Then he said in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If they're willing to understand and obey, there is a reward. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Because that's the other option. Salvation in Christ or condemnation with the world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following, these verses are speaking of those who have already submitted themselves to him. And look how harsh the language sounds. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you listen, and you understand, and you obey, and you turn aside, there is no hope. The only hope is in Christ. And so the question is, do you have ears to hear? You who are a Christian, you who are not, are you listening to what Jesus says? Do you have ears to hear? There's always been a need for the continual hearing of God's word, even among those who are his. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, the words that I'm telling you today, you will put them in your heart. You will write them on your doorpost. You will teach them to your children. You will talk of them while you're walking. You'll talk about it before you go to sleep. You'll have it in your house. All the time you will be speaking my word. That was the command that was given as God laid the word down before them. In Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, you'll remember the Jerusalem Council where they're trying to determine if circumcision is necessary for the Greeks. The message has gone out to all these Greeks who have become Christians, and now some Jewish Christians are saying they were never circumcised. They can't receive this message. In verses 19 through 21, as they're sending around the letters, they say, we have to tell them about idols and about things strangled and about sexual immorality. They don't know these things out there in the world, that God is against these. But everywhere else, Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. The Jewish brethren already know better. But the Greeks need to hear about it. But the point being made there is, the Jews, throughout the centuries, didn't just say, we already know what the law is. They read it again, and they read it again, and they read it again, because that's what God commanded them to do. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and following, what did Paul say? You've become dull of hearing. I wanted to tell you about Melchizedek. I want to tell you how Jesus has come in the lineage of Melchizedek, but you can't understand it now because you've become dull of hearing. Will you listen? Do you have ears to hear? This is not just a subject for the alien sinner. This is what we need as much as they. James chapter 1, verse 25, not just the hearer of the word, but the doer is the one who will be justified. And then, as I pointed out at the very beginning, Peter, looking back now at the end of his life, at the confirmation of that word that he received on the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And then he goes through describing why they should pay attention to what he's saying. He says, I was on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured before us, and God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. What Peter is telling us is what God wants us to know. Hear Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. Work to understand it. Then obey it. That's the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come in order to save us from ourselves and to save us from our sin. And we have to make the decision. The same challenge that was put forth by Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. We've seen that God understands we're going to choose a master. Who will it be? Do I want to serve myself? Do I want to serve sin? Do I want to serve this world? Or do I want to serve the Christ? He's told me what I need to know. He's revealed it in the New Testament specifically. He's revealed that based on all the work that God did before through the Old Testament. It's an excellent study. We'd love to study it with you. If you have a desire to know more about what the gospel says and what the Bible says you'd like to study with us, please let us know that. We'd be glad to do that with you. But our question for you today is if you're willing to hear him. Have you been listening in this message? Have you been listening with a desire to understand and a desire to obey? We'd like to help you in your obedience this day. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, come forward repentant of your sins, ready to be baptized in water to have those sins forgiven. We'd like to help you do that this very morning, if that's your desire. And if as a Christian you've struggled, you've been stumbling, you haven't been hearing as you should, if we can help you to set your ears back on hearing God, we'd love to help you do that as well. We can pray with you, study with you. Any way we can help you, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.